We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Last week we covered the first six verses of Matthew 11. In chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus summoned his disciples. He instructed them and sent them out with the gospel of the arrival of the kingdom of God on earth. And Mark and Luke tell us that the disciples went out preaching, healing, and casting out demons. Now in Matthew 11, Matthew begins to write of the responses of people to Jesus. And he begins with this inquiry from John the Baptist. John is imprisoned by Herod Antipas. He's unsure whether Jesus is the one the Jews have been awaiting. So he sends two disciples, Luke tells us, and his question is, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one, or should we be looking for someone else? Well, the question seems strange because John is the one who's introduced the arrival of Jesus and the kingdom. In John's gospel, we read that John the Baptist was sent by God to testify about the light so that all might believe in Jesus through him. John is said to have testified about Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John testified that he'd seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven at the time of Jesus' baptism. And in John 1:34, John testifies, "I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Luke tells us John said in Luke 3:16, "One is coming who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork," John says, "is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And so John's taken into custody by Herod Antipas, and it's John, the man who said all of these things and witnessed all of these things, who is unsure whether Jesus is the expected one. And last week we looked at reasons, maybe seven different ones, why John might have had doubts. Maybe it was the fact that he was in prison and they knew the Messiah would bring release to the captives. Maybe he didn't understand the true nature of the Messiah, that he wasn't going to be an earthly king or an earthly military leader. Maybe it was the fact there was all this opposition to Jesus. Maybe John was aware he was going to soon be executed and he simply wanted confirmation. Maybe it was the way Jesus was so lax in John and John's disciples' eyes toward fasting and other rituals. Maybe it was the company that Jesus was keeping, including tax collectors and sinners. But most likely, John's question comes from the place of his wondering where were the works of judgment that had been prophesied and that John himself had spoken of, as we read here. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Where were these works of judgment? Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the axe that's going to be laid to the root of the tree? None of this was being done. Why not? Maybe someone else. Was there going to be someone else who was going to come and do the works of judgment? Now, we have to remember, we saw last week, in the Old Testament, God did not reveal there would be two comings of Jesus, one to save and one in judgment that still lies in the future. And John didn't know these things. He didn't realize that the prophecy of vengeance that we saw in Isaiah 61:2 would not be fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, but in his second coming. So Isaiah 61:2 spoke of vengeance. And Jesus, of course, didn't come in vengeance and judgment in his first advent. Well, Jesus' response to John, Jesus does not accuse him of having little faith. He doesn't cite his lack of faith. He answers John's question by referring to the scriptures. And here's what he says, "The blind are receiving sight. Tell him the deaf are hearing, that the lepers are being cleansed, that the dead are being raised. The poor are receiving the good news. The poor are receiving the gospel." All of these things had been prophesied of Messiah, in addition to the matter of eventually coming in judgment. Now, Jesus had responded to the temptations of Satan and the Jewish religious leaders in the same way, by scripture. And here, he connected the prophecies of Isaiah with the works that he was doing. As if Jesus was saying to John, don't you remember these prophecies? And Jesus concludes, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Translated by some, blessed is whoever is not trapped or fooled in connection with me. The opposition of the Jewish religious leaders was no indication that Jesus was not the Messiah. The fact that they didn't receive him does not mean anything in terms of the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus exhorted John not to be misled by misguided expectations of what the Messiah should be like. We want to design our own God, our own Messiah, our own Savior. And so did John, maybe, in a way. John was told, don't miss the truth because you were expecting something else, because you were expecting an earthly king rather than a heavenly king. Don't abandon Christ because you were looking for judgment, and Christ has come in grace and mercy. I did not come to judge the world, he would say in this first advent, but to save the world. So Jesus sent this word to John, and he taught us, do not let our own earthly expectations blind us to the glory of the works already done by God and to the works that are now in progress. And we're taught here that even though God hasn't fully revealed everything to us, we can trust in everything that he has revealed to us. We can't allow our sinful earthly desires to cause us to ignore the blessings we've already received, or to doubt the blessings that are still in store for those who trust in Jesus Christ. So, as John's disciples depart, here in verse 7, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. Now, many in this crowd had gone out into the wilderness to see and hear John and perhaps to be baptized by him. Many in this crowd are apparently listening while John's disciples have come to ask Jesus this question. The disciples are leaving, and there's a crowd still here. The crowd had heard what was going on, and many of them had gone out to the wilderness to see John. We see that by Jesus' questions. Now, John is not in the synagogue. He's not in some nice place. He's out in the desert, and they're following him out there, or had been. And John was preaching a gospel of repentance. Repent, change your ways. It wasn't easy believism that John was preaching. He told the people that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, that the Messiah was about to reveal himself, that they better believe in him and repent of their sins. And in so doing, they would be saved. And saved from the ravages of hell, he talks about the unquenchable fire in his preaching, John does. Now, if John, though, had been confused or in doubt about Jesus, as his question sent to Jesus might indicate, then what about everything else John said? What about his message? What about the one that he spoke about? He talked about Jesus, and now he's doubting him. Should they doubt Jesus as well? And Jesus is going to address all of this by telling them who John really is and what John really is. But the issue on the table now for our Lord is, if John's not all they thought he was, maybe Jesus wasn't all that John said he was. Well, Jesus says this. As these men were going away, verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. There's a parallel account of this in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 30. I've put it in the scripture sheet. It's very similar until the last two verses, and we will look at those last two verses later on this morning. But here's Jesus' followers returning to John to report what Jesus had said. And clearly there's an implication. The crowds had heard some of this, or all of this. And lest anyone draw wrong conclusions concerning John or himself, Jesus speaks about John. John had doubts about Jesus. If John could be thought to have changed his views about Jesus, naturally there may have been questions about Jesus from the crowd and about John's role as well. And Jesus addresses these questions How? By assuring his listeners of the legitimacy of John's prophetic ministry and of the legitimacy and truth of everything John had spoken concerning him. Now, it had been prophesied, and I put Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4:5, and Isaiah 40 verse 3, and Luke chapter 1 verses 15 through 18, I believe, in the scripture sheet. It had been prophesied, and these show us, that one would come before the Messiah to announce his coming. For centuries, the people had waited for this Messiah. They expected a Messiah because God had promised a Messiah. But these prophecies that we're about to look at had declared that one would come before the Messiah to pave the way for him, to prepare the way, to announce his coming. So there's not only a promise and a prophecy of Messiah himself, but of the preparer of the way. And that one who would come would do so, Luke 1:17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is reference to the manner and the dress in part. Both wore camel's hair and leather belts, ate wild food. And the people had to make an effort to see John. They couldn't just go up the street and see John preaching on the corner. They had to go out in the wilderness. And that was miles, and that was without necessarily water. It was without transportation, obviously. They had to go out and see him. He didn't come into their towns and villages. We only see him preaching in the wilderness. And in order to see him, they had to make that trip. Jesus poses the question, when you went out into the wilderness, what did you go to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? Now, a reed is a easily blown vegetation, and it's a symbol or a term sometimes used by rabbis to describe someone who would fit his message to fit popular opinion, who could be easily swayed, who didn't have solid convictions of his own. Well, John wouldn't fit that description. They didn't go to see somebody without solid convictions. His message was not only uncompromising, it was very direct. Repent. They didn't go to see someone who would change with the wind. So the second part, what did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Well, soft clothing speaks not of the attire John wore, but of the attire of those in the royal palaces. If they wanted refinement and sophistication, they weren't going to find it in John in the wilderness. They'd have to go to a royal palace to find these characteristics. John, as we say, verse 4 of chapter 3, wore camel's hair and a leather belt. Ironically, he's in the palace in Machaerus in the dungeon in prison. So those who wear soft garments and are a reed are implied people without backbone, people who would bow to those in authority and who would seek the approval of others and speak accordingly. The people that Jesus is addressing here know that wasn't John. And in fact, John, rather than flatter Herod, he rebuked him, told him, you can't have your brother's wife. And he ends up in the palace, but not enjoying palace life, he ends up in the palace jail. So the third part of the question, Jesus asks a third time, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, they went out to see a prophet. And he says, yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Israel hadn't had a prophet or heard from a prophet of God in nearly 500 years. That from today is backwards to the time of Luther, 500 years, the 1500s. It had been that long since they had heard from a prophet of God. As far as Scripture tells us, none of the people who lived at that time had ever heard a prophet speak. After all these centuries, God had finally sent a prophet to them, and they believed that. That's why they were flocking out into the desert to hear a spokesman from God. We've got the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The blessings that we have are incomparable to what their situation was. So they have a prophet, a spokesman from God, and they want to hear from God. But Jesus said this man was more than a prophet. Now, here's the thing about John. He was the pivotal figure in the passing away of the old covenant and the coming of the new covenant. Obviously, he's lesser than Christ, but he's the pivotal figure. The time of redemption comes when he comes into the wilderness and announces it. It was John who tied together the Old Testament and the Gospel Age. He's a very unique transitional figure in all of Scripture. And he was the one, the only prophet, who himself was prophesied about. John was the object of prophecy. And that's what we see here in these passages in Isaiah and Malachi that we're going to look at. Malachi 3:1 and 4:5, Isaiah 40, verse 3. John's father, Zacharias, prophesies about him. So he's prophesied about in both the Old and the New Testament writings. Now, to the Jews, a prophet was the highest of offices, higher than priests, higher than all else, because they spoke from God. For Jesus to say John was more than a prophet is to elevate him even above all of those prophets. And that's what Jesus is doing. And so he's correcting any assumption that this crowd has about John that, well, maybe John isn't all we thought he was. Because this question had, yes, revealed some doubt, but John nonetheless enjoyed a status above all other humans because of his office. So Jesus is saying, look, don't condemn John just because he sent this question to me. Let me tell you who John really is. Verse 10, this is the one, now it's Jesus speaking, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send, I being God, my messenger, God's messenger, ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Here is Jesus. Now, John has done this himself before, saying, yes, I'm the one, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. Now, Jesus affirms that. This is the prophet prophesied by Malachi and Isaiah and Zacharias. This prophet would prepare the way for the Messiah and would announce him to the people. This is a very special prophet because of the work he has been called to do and the one he is called to introduce. Look at the special privilege that John possesses here. Of all the first people ever born, it is John who was appointed to introduce Jesus Christ to the world, to humanity. That's why he is the greatest of those born of women, because of his office. He's more than a prophet because he not only brings God's words as the prophets did, he announces the coming of God himself to earth. That's why John's so special. And that's what Jesus is telling us. Now let's look at our passages in Malachi and Isaiah and Luke. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. The messenger is prophesied that the messenger is coming. So we have prophecy about John as well as Christ here. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the great and terrible day of the Lord is judgment. That still is not come yet, and that's probably what John was wondering about. Where's the great and terrible day of the Lord? It won't come until Christ's return. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. And John had said he was that voice. Now, John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, Zacharias is a priest in the temple in Jerusalem, are childless and barren. The angel Gabriel, who also visited Mary and visited Joseph, here visits Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 15. Gabriel says they're going to have a child and that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Meaning, the Holy Spirit will be his main, primary, and dominant influence. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. This is pretty good prophecy here in the New Testament. It is he who will go as forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what's meant by Elijah is a shorthand for spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, language from Malachi, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is John. And Jesus goes on in verse 11 here of Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, some read this as referring to John being the most righteous human being ever born. I don't think that's exactly what the word is telling us here, but those would cite John's humility. And John was possessed of great humility. He must increase, he said of Christ, but I must decrease. John 3:30. And those who see it this way note that Jesus himself, when he's talking about true greatness, what's the quality he puts above all? Humility. And he does it many, many times in the scriptures. And so those would suggest that it's probable that's what he's doing here when he speaks of John's greatness. But I don't think that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Not talking about his personal rank. He's talking about the preeminent office that he held. He was given the greatest privilege of any man ever, to announce Jesus, to be the one who introduced him. And the phrase here, born of women, of course, refers to the whole human race. Goes back to Job 14:1. I believe, that one verse in the scripture sheet. Man who is born of women is short-lived and full of turmoil. And that phrase shows up a few more times in Job as well. This is of the whole human race, born of women or born of woman. And it alludes to both the mortality and the sinfulness of men. John is one of those born of women, which means he's what? Means he's a mere fallen human. Yet, the office that he occupies is the highest calling any man ever received. John the Baptist. God called him to the highest office above King David, above all of those other offices. Jesus says, no one is greater than John. And that's what it's talking about, the position he was given. Now, at that point, remember, John's in prison. His work is done. He's about to die. And Jesus is saying, do you people realize who this man is? He's the messenger that was spoken of right alongside me in the scriptures. And he's the one who God appointed not only to announce me, but to baptize me. And then he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than this one. The greatness of those whose offices are lower than that of John is found in what? In the great treasures of revelation that's given them by God, and in the blessings of the new covenant. What we have in the kingdom of heaven, all of it is greater than everything that's of the period of prophecy, the law and the prophets, and of the things of earth. Everything of heaven is greater than everything of earth. And in order to understand what Jesus is getting at here, Matthew 13:16-17, he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but they did not see it. And to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. See, as revelation unfolded in the New Testament when Jesus came, we saw so much more. We see so much more than Isaiah could have seen, than Jeremiah could have seen, even though they were God's spokesmen. So the contrast here, when he says least and greatest in the kingdom, is not between the character of John and that of other saints. It's between the glory of the revelation before Christ and the glory of the revelation after Christ. Jesus' listeners are now hearing this new revelation from God. They didn't know anything about the cross, other than if they understood Isaiah 53. They didn't know that Jesus was going to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. They didn't understand these things. They didn't understand that he was going to be raised from the dead in the Old Testament. They didn't understand that by trusting in those two facts and those two things, they could be saved from their sin and from the penalty of sin. Jesus listeners now are hearing these things. John had been the one to introduce Jesus, but even John didn't understand all of these things, obviously, as we see by his question. By receiving all that Jesus was offering, they would hold a place greater than any of these prophets. As we do. The office of the believer is greater even than the office of prophet. And that's what Jesus is saying. He places the teachers and the saints who follow John above him to show the surpassing majesty of the gospel over the law. John was certainly a saved man. The issue here isn't about John's personal salvation. It's about his place in the scheme of salvation history. The church, the bride of Christ, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. There were men coming after him, Peter, John, Andrew, Paul, who would do great, great work. The one least in the kingdom was greater than John in the sense that he is more highly privileged. So Jesus isn't denigrating John. He's stressing the greatness and wonder of the kingdom of God. What's happened when Jesus came, what John announced, changed everything. Everything. The calendars even changed when Jesus came. We started all over, as we should have. The blessings of the heavenly kingdom, think about it. Forgiveness of sins, once and for all. A greater and real, immediate access to God's presence. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of these things. Look at 2 Corinthians 7. This explains this better than I'm doing. 2 Corinthians 3:7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's what Jesus is saying here. What great blessing has come in our Lord. In sum, in the highest station, position in this fallen world is lower than the lowest station in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. And Jesus continues in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or is taken by violence, and violent, assertive men take it by force. Now, I've essentially read you what we have in the NAS, the NIV, the King James, and the English Standard Version. This is one of the most puzzling verses in all of Scripture, and one of the most difficult to understand, in large part because it is subject to different translations. And depending upon how one translates this verse, that will determine how one interprets this verse. I want to make a couple points first. From the days of John the Baptist, now normally when we say the days of whoever, that would normally refer to a man's or person's whole lifetime. But that can't be the meaning here because John's still alive and in prison. And so this refers to John's ministry, the period, really a short period in the wilderness when he did his preaching and established his reputation and did his life's work. And this expression that we have here in this verse is understood in either of two ways, generally speaking. The way it reads in all of the translations you have would seem to indicate that the kingdom of heaven is being violently treated by wrongdoers, that its messengers and preachers like John are rejected with violence. And it may refer to activities like what Herod is doing with John, like what the Jewish religious leaders were doing. But there's a second way of translating this that I believe is the correct one, that says that what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven must be entered into with a burning zeal. And this may be in the sense that the kingdom of heaven goes forward with triumphant force. Now, as I said, one's understanding of this verse depends entirely on one's translation of this verse, and it would be great if we all had perfect knowledge of Greek here, but none of us do, including your preacher. Let me read to you how some very good commentators and Greek scholars translate this. Now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heavens presses forward forcefully, and forceful people snatch it. Another one. The kingdom is pressing forward vigorously, and vigorous men are eagerly taking possession of it. Now, what they are saying is that the kingdom of heaven, under these words, and by the way, the language here allows for either way of translating this. Now, only one is correct, and I believe that the latter one I'm giving you is correct, is for the following reasons. This began when John began preaching in the wilderness, the advance of the church. And the advance of the church goes on until when? Until Christ's return. The reference is not to violent and hostile criminals, such as those who assault and kill others. The reference here, when he says the violent, and violent, if you look at your verse here, is taken by violence, can also be read as taken by strength, is taken by strength in forceful action. All of those are possible here. And he's saying that the kingdom is taken by those who will not be deterred from the truth of the gospel. So, if that's what this says, then this is the opposite of, say, those people in Laodicea, who were, in Revelation 3:15, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. From the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is pressing forward. Yes, it's subject to opposition, and that's why people have read that in translation into this. But let me explain what I think this is saying. The kingdom, says Jesus, ever since the days of John's first appearance upon the scene, has been pressing forward vigorously and forcefully. He's saying this takes commitment. This takes energy. This takes effort to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's not to say that God does not give new life himself. But we can't just sit here on a log and expect God to come and save us. He's telling us, you want the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be assertive about going after the kingdom of heaven and getting into the kingdom of heaven. Vigorous or forceful men, people who dare to break away from human tradition and return to the Word, no matter what the cost, those are the ones who are eagerly seizing the kingdom. People of courage. Entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor. It requires untiring energy. It requires effort. So it takes vigorous men and women. And I've got a whole list of some that we might recognize from Scripture. It takes effort to overcome Satan. The kingdom is not for waverers. It's not for compromisers. It's for strong and sturdy men like who? Like Elijah. Like Daniel and his three friends. It's like Ruth and Esther. It's like Deborah, who had to be the one who took Barak out there into the battlefield. So this easy believism that's out there, I believe Jesus is speaking against in this passage, as difficult as it is to understand. Now, others would say, look, this is only saying that the kingdom is under siege. Well, yes, it is under siege. It's another one of those situations where whichever translation you take, you've got the truth. But the question is, what does it really say? And I think he's saying the kingdom of heaven does require effort to enter, and the kingdom of heaven is always going to be under siege. Both are true. Luke 16:16, did I put this in the scripture sheet? I did. I think this confirms what I've been saying. Jesus says here, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, when John came, since the days of John, as he puts it in Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It's got to be something you want. Christianity, being a Christian, is not a one-day-a-week thing. It's not a two-hour-a-week thing. It's a way of life. It is a way of life. So I think, you know, Luke 16:16 helps us to understand this. We want to devote our energies to following Christ and serving him. So Jesus is once again comparing the gospel of the kingdom to the law and the prophets. The words of Jesus here, they teach us, look, when John came, a whole new period of everything began. It's the kingdom of God among men. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Jesus says. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, many have jumped to a wrong conclusion on the basis of this verse. Now, we've already seen that John's father prophesied that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elijah himself. In John 1:21, John is asked, "What then are you, Elijah?" John kind of clears this up pretty definitely and finally for us. "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet," meaning the Christ? No. John's not Elijah. Elijah's not reincarnated. But he is the Elijah who is spoken of in the prophecy of Malachi. Elijah's going to come, but Elijah's a symbol for someone who would be recognizable because his appearance would be like that of Elijah. All of the law and the prophets prophesied until John. Now, this term, all the law and the prophets, refers to all of the Old Testament. John is, in my view, the last of the Old Testament prophets. Some don't like that statement. Some others do. I think it's correct. The primary subject of Old Testament prophecy is the Messiah and the kingdom of God. Now, the Messiah has come. Messiah's arrived. So here's all of this prophecy, all come in Christ, announced by the Old Testament prophets, and finally announced by the last of them. And John isn't merely a prophet who told of Jesus' coming. He, as we have said three times already this morning, had the privilege of introducing Jesus to the world, to the fallen world. Hey, fallen world, here's your Savior. Here's your way back to God. Here's your way of salvation. Until John, now that doesn't mean that the Old Testament law ceased. It hasn't ceased. It reflects God's standard of righteousness. Of course it continues on. Jesus taught all about that in the Sermon on the Mount. Old Testament moral law isn't gone. All that it's written in the Old Testament remains in effect, especially the moral law of God. From the time of John the Baptist, the kingdom, though, has begun to press forward. Now, look at this words. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The word prophesied is the emphatic word here in this sentence. So, prophesying is distinguished from what actually came in fulfillment of the prophecies. Prophecy is less than fulfillment. The law and the prophets did not present God before the eyes of men. They represented him in what? In figures, in symbols, in shadows. The comparison, now God's here. The presence of God is here in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus left, he didn't leave us without the presence of God. He gave us his Spirit. He gave us his Spirit. All of this was simply promised in the law and the prophets. Now it's here. That's why it's better. Prophecy has become reality. Now, there's still some things prophesied out into the future. That's for sure. Then he says, if you are willing to accept it, this draws attention to the will. What is it that an unregenerate man desires? If you're not born again, what is it you desire? You desire stuff for yourself. You desire your own gratification. All of us are born that way. But once one has been born again and is willing to hear the truth and given ears to hear by God, he desires to see the salvation of God in Christ. John himself, he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He's the messenger. And if he's the messenger, then the one he's announcing is the Messiah. Not literally Elijah, but one resembling Elijah, who's come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Look at Malachi 4:5 again. When Jesus is saying this, he's saying that this very last word of the Old Testament, of Malachi, the very last word spoken by him was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, therefore, is the one who, what he announces, is the Savior of God. John is the Elijah whom Jehovah had promised to send, the one about to come, who would affect the hearts of the people. Since John's work was a call to what? Repentance. He resembled Elijah. Now, the Jews did think that Elijah himself would appear. And you notice that because of John 1:21, they come up to him and he's out in the wilderness and they say, "Hey, are you Elijah? You the guy that was alive 700 years ago, 800 years ago?" He said, no, I'm not Elijah. So what did the Jews do? Did they follow John? Well, John 5, 33, 35 says that they were willing to rejoice in John's light for a season. But that's all. They failed to treat him seriously as the forerunner, to wake up to what was coming with John and with Christ. But if the people were willing to accept John and what he said, then there was hope for them. And then Jesus says words he's used so many times, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He uses these words in chapter 13 twice. See them in Mark twice, in Luke twice. And then at the conclusion of each of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, Jesus closes with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So this has become a familiar saying to us. Ears to hear are a gift from God. Let him who is able to hear all that John had proclaimed concerning the Messiah who had come. Only those given ears to hear by God are able to hear and understand and believe the gospel message. And so we pray to God to give us ears to hear. We pray God will give ears to hear to our loved ones. Only those who will believe that John has announced the coming of kingdom will believe in the King. So why are these mysteries? Why doesn't everybody have ears to hear? It's because left to our own devices, nobody wants to serve God. We all want to serve self. So we pray. We share the gospel. Because of sin, we're all born deaf. We all are born with our ears closed. We cry out as a baby to be served by somebody else. And it's not a physical act of hearing. It's understanding and believing what God has told us. The flow of all of this, and this has been a very difficult passage, I know, is this. Despite John's question, he shouldn't be seen as weak or lacking faith or as vacillating. He is, in fact, the greatest of all the prophets. He's more than a prophet. And more than a prophet is now here in Christ. The people of God, we see in Luke 7:29, they responded rightly to all of this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. We're committed to preaching verse by verse through all of the Word of God. And so when we come to hard to understand and hard to preach, frankly, passages like this, we can't just skip over them. And I'm certainly conscious of how difficult some of these concepts are. But there are things that we can easily grasp from this, and I don't want us to lose our focus on the important truths here that all of this adds up to. And that is this, first of all. In Jesus of Nazareth, the kingdom of God has come among men. Heaven came down to earth in an absolutely real way. And since we never lived on earth in a time before that had happened, we may not have any real concept of it. But in Christ, the kingdom of God and God himself came to earth. John was given the privilege of being the one to announce the coming of that kingdom and that king. Because it's 2,000 years ago doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean it didn't happen, because it did. Before John came into the wilderness, all of this that we have now received could only be seen in these shadows, the foreshadowing, the temple and the sacrifices and all of those things. But now in Christ, the presence of God has come. And if you're a believer in Christ, you have His Spirit dwelling within you. His Spirit dwelling within you. And with Him, when He came, the grace and mercy of God began to blossom and bear fruit. And we saw Paul going all over the world. And we saw the apostles going all over the world and all of them being executed somewhere to spread this message, to spread the grace and mercy of God to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So it's this assembly of believers that we're all called to, this kingdom that came down. That's what we're called to, and it's our mission and our duty to invite others into this assembly. That's what we're doing here, for others to receive this grace and mercy of God. Everybody's living under the wrath of God who hasn't come to this kingdom and to this King. I simply pray we'll be faithful to that call, and that God will stir the hearts of those that we seek to reach with a desire to press into this kingdom, to enter into it, and to serve our Lord. Well, Father, we thank You for making the essential truth so plain to us. We pray that You've given us understanding of this difficult passage as well. As we thank You for progress as to the building, we pray that it would simply be a place from which we can go into the world and proclaim, as John did, the coming of the kingdom in Your Son. In Christ's name, amen.